First Peter chapter 2. So we're in verses 19 and 20, which are very deep and rich verses that we have in Scripture to really teach us the pathway that we've been called to walk in. Of course, this is going to continue on down to the end of the chapter as we look at the example of Christ and his footsteps that he left us to follow in, that we've been called to follow in. And so in this context here in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he's been teaching us to have our behavior honest among the Gentiles, to be good in its appearance among the Gentiles, and these different ways that we are to do that with these applications, submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, also by subjecting ourselves to those earthly masters that we might have. There are going to be more examples or applications to come in chapter 3 with our families and also the church. So there are many ways in which we have the opportunity to submit to Christ's authority and also to be an example of the believer, of a believer to this world, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth as we are supposed to be. But as we do that, we know that there are going to be those who misuse their authority. There are going to be those that are going to persecute us because we follow Christ. And we must endure those things and continue to do the will of God through all of that. So if we are being an example to the world by our obedience to Christ, and if they are, by our good works, are going to glorify God in the day of visitation, as he put it in verse 12 here in 1 Peter chapter 2, then how much will God be glorified by our good works when those good works extend to being maintained through these sufferings for righteousness' sake? So we know that we have the opportunity not only to shine as lights in this world, but to really do so to a greater degree when we're willing to show our obedience to Christ, and that we're going to continue to faithfully serve him even when we are being persecuted for doing so. So in verses 19 and 20, to read that again as we resume our study together of this part of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And so we looked at this this aspect of the teachings in verses 19 and 20 as it pertains to the grace of God, which is the actual word that he uses in both those verses, translated thankworthy in verse 19 and acceptable in verse 20. So we can grow in God's grace by doing the things he's teaching us to do. And he gives his grace to the humble. We looked at last week at that mind of Christ that he teaches us to have in us, to put on in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As he humbled himself, he left off that, emptied himself of that form of God. He came here to this earth, was made, took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And then he suffered that death and became obedient unto death, even that death on the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there's that example of Christ's mind, which is that humble mind. Remember, he said, "I am meek and lowly," that's humble in heart. So he had that humble mind, that humble heart. He was willing to do whatever his Father commanded him to do, and the degree to which he did that, from humbling himself, having been in the form of God at his Father's right hand, having been the creator of all things, as his Father created all things by him, to leave off all of that, to come here, and then to end up going to the cross and suffering all that he did there for having only done his Father's will. There is no greater example of humility. Nothing compares to that. But that is the mind that he says we need to have in us. And so that's how we see that humility expressed. When we're willing to obey the commandments of God, to do his will, even through all the sufferings that we are required to go through in order to be obedient to him. That was the mind of Christ. Those are the steps that he left us to walk in. He's going to go into more detail about that in this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 2, especially from verses 21 and down. But this is how we obtain God's favor. He gives his grace to the humble. This is how we humble ourselves. So this is a great passage for teaching us about that, how we can grow in grace. And the more of the will of the Father we do through suffering for it, the more we please him, the more of his favor we will have, and the greater our reward will be in eternity. So we're encouraged with that. So right there on the heels of verse 18, and what an extreme situation that would be for someone to be in actual physical bondage and to have a master over them, which when you're owned, it's not by choice, it's not by your will that you're in that situation. You're forced into this never-ending servitude, and then you have a master that's mistreating you, and the Lord says for his servants to be subject to them, even these ones that are froward and mistreating them, treating them evilly, really, and especially because they're Christians. Well, this is great encouragement for that someone in that very extreme type of situation, and also how extreme is the situation of when our following Christ and being obedient to him might lead to our actual death. Is it possible for a Christian to face persecution to the point that it will cost them their lives in order to follow Christ? Is that possible? Has that ever happened? And of course we know, yes, it has. So that's really as extreme as it would get, but it has happened. That's the very situation that many Christians were under at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And while we know that passage in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 so well, that in that letter to the church at Smyrna, where he told them to fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Of course, there we're seeing who is the one who is behind these men when he says, like a froward master. Well, how could a person, and we can ask ourselves, and sometimes we see this when people do some awful things to others, it really is, as a follower of Christ, it's something beyond what we can imagine anybody really doing. And we will often even say the words, how could somebody do that to somebody? Well, what's the answer? Who is encouraging them to do that? Who is behind all of that? And when it's the devil, and when the devil... when the devil is successful in deceiving someone, how far can they go in doing the will of their father, the devil? They can go to some very extreme things in their willingness to do very horrible and cruel things to others. But that's why he said there in Revelation 2, verse 10, he says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That is to the point of. Those ones that were going to be in prison, they were not going to be set free after 10 days. It wasn't going to be 10 hard days in a jail cell, and then if they could just get through those 10 bad days, then they would obtain their freedom and it would be life back to normal. No, that's not what was going to happen. Many of them were cast into prison. This was during the time of Domitian's persecution of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire, where he compelled everyone to worship his image. He proclaimed himself to be God, and he compelled worship of his image throughout the Roman Empire. Well, Christians wouldn't do that. And tens of thousands paid with their lives by refusing to worship the image of the Roman emperor. And so they would be imprisoned, they would be tortured, but with their persistent refusal to bow down and worship the image of the emperor, what ended up happening to Christians by their thousands during those days? They were killed in cruel fashion. And so be thou faithful unto death. He said, the devil's going to do this to many of you. But if you are faithful, if they continue to follow Christ and they did not deny him and they continued to serve him and endured that to the point where they were killed for it, then he said they would receive the crown of life. And then he said that they, if they overcame, they would not be hurt by the second death. Well, they would have eternal life. So that can happen, as we know. And it was not just even in the time of when the Bible was written. Since that time throughout history, there's been persecutions of Christians that have had those kinds of consequences for those who continue to follow Christ. So the persecution can become very severe, and it can even cost the lives of Christ's followers. What does he say, though? Well, this is what he's teaching there about following Christ and in his footsteps, because where did it end up for Christ? I mean, how severe was his persecution? I mean, that's the example of the humility and obedience that we've been given to follow. Are we greater than he is? Is it possible we could be? And of course, the Lord even teaches us to pray for the authorities that are in the lands of this world, the nations of this world, our own and everywhere throughout the world. It's God's will that we pray for those to him about those authorities, that we would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Is it our prayer that we would not ever face such a degree of persecution as that? Of course. But sometimes it's God's will for that to happen to some of his followers. And we need to be aware of that and know the mind of Christ and be willing to suffer whatever we are called upon to suffer. In verse 19, this is grace with God. If a man spent some time looking at that next part where he says, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So there's the reason for our willingness to endure grief and suffer wrongfully. It's for our conscience toward God. We spent some time looking at the conscience, and in fact, that is going to be, as we saw in the book of Romans in chapter 2, that's going to be the basis of God's judgment of the Gentiles who live before Christ. Now, there were a few Gentiles that came to know God through his people, as we can read in the Old Testament about some Gentiles that became followers of God and came to know God and his commandments that he had given to the children of Israel, that is the law of Moses. But that would have been of all the Gentiles on earth throughout all the years from until Christ came. That would have been only a few that would have had that opportunity to know him. So what How will God judge all the Gentiles that lived through those many, many years before Christ? Well, he said that their conscience will either accuse or excuse them. As God has made us all with a conscience. And there's certain things that that God has created us in his image. God is a moral being, as we know. So we're kind of touching on some of the points that we've looked at in our study of Christian evidences on Wednesday nights, and might delve into some more of that through future lessons in there, Lord willing. But we've been made in the image of God. Is God a moral being? Of course he is. Is mankind made differently than the animals? And yes. And there are some, we have a conscience, and there's some basic things that God equips us with in our conscience to know there's certain things that are wrong. Can God judge a man accordingly by that conscience that he's made him with? We're not just animals. We are made in the image of God. And the fact that we are moral beings with a conscience, is that any evidence that we've been created by a moral being, God, who is good? It is. So that's part of that that evidence of God's own existence, that there is a such thing as good, that there is a such thing as morality, the difference between good and evil, and that man has a conscience about those things. Now, we do also know, as we've been reading about the devil's work and what he does with men, our conscience can go in different directions. What can happen to people that they get on the devil's road, and they do some of the things like what he was mentioning in Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. If someone, when he says the devil will cast some of you into prison for 10 days and be thou faithful unto death, well, of course, the devil himself was not going to suddenly appear and grab them and throw them in a jail cell and then be the one whipping them or torturing them in whatever way and then end up carrying out the terrible execution that would come at the end of that if they refused to worship the emperor's image. Who would actually be physically the ones to be doing that? It would be men. Well, of course, who would they be serving in doing those works? The devil. It would be the devil using them to do those terrible things. Well, how could a person, and I know in more recent years, some events that we all are very well aware of from history. You know, we know what happened in World War II with the Holocaust and those awful things that were done to certain people. And you look at the human beings that carried out the acts when they were committing mass murder and the things that they did to people. And how can you do that with an intact conscience? Does something have to happen to the conscience of a person for them to be carrying out those kinds of deeds? Yes. And what happens? Well, he mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. Well, that's what we're supposed to do, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Can one shipwreck their own conscience? Can we wreck and destroy our conscience? That can happen over time. We start making the choice to do something wrong. Well, that first time, maybe that would bother our conscience. Well, then one does it again. Maybe that bothers the conscience a little bit less. And then keep doing it, and keep rationalizing it, keep justifying it. And then bit by bit, what can happen to your conscience about doing something? That can just erode, fade away. It can be destroyed. And what can happen to a person with their conscience toward any type of wrongdoing with that process? Can a person be put under the Lord's feet? I mean, ultimately, that's what's happening with the wicked and what's happening to their conscience along the way. Well, he's describing it there where it's made shipwreck. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when he was describing that period of time when there would be that great falling away from the faith that he mentions there in verse 1 and the things that would be going on during that time. And this has already happened, but it also describes there was going to have to be a deception of the world by the devil for these things to become widespread throughout the world as it did, and as the whole world lies in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. We see these things now, but he says, holding faith, 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. For the world to go into the wickedness that it does, what's going on with the conscience of men? Well, it's made shipwreck. He says, seared with a hot iron, where it's burned. Can a person become reach a point with their conscience? Can it be destroyed where they no longer even have a conscience about very evil things, extremely evil things? Look at the examples. I mean, from the Bible, we've had some in recent history. I mean, recent enough in the last 100 years, as we know, and things even going on today on this earth. I mean, we know this happens, and consciences have to be destroyed, for that to happen. Well, of course, it can happen with a Christian. So we need to have a conscience toward God, and we need to keep our conscience to be very tender, but also informed by God's word, where our conscience, with whatever God teaches, that if something doesn't work as righteousness, then our conscience, it should cause us a problem if we're doing something that doesn't work the righteousness of God. And if it is something that works God's righteousness, it should also bother our conscience not to be doing that. So as we learn, and what happens as we learn more of the will of God? Do we learn, do we learn that maybe ways that we were speaking or certain actions that we were doing, we learn that's really, I need to do better than that. What's happening over time as we learn more of the will of God? Does it impact or change what we actually do? The way we speak, the way we think, the way we behave? Do we have any changes over time in any of that? If we're no different right now than we've ever been, I mean, what have we learned? Or what we may have learned, what are we doing with that knowledge? That growth in the knowledge of God's will and in our spiritual understanding and wisdom, I mean, that has to be then put into practice. So when we see the words that I was just using, of course, we know from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. But what does he tell us to do there? To walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Well, how are we going to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing? Do we immediately begin to do that the moment we're baptized into Christ, that we're walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing at that very moment? Well, that's our will to do that. We want to try to do that. But how much of his will do we know and understand at that point? We should be doing all we can to please him. But how much do we know when we're a babe in Christ? We know a little bit, and we need to be doing that little bit that we know and understand. But what needs to happen day by day over time? We need to be strengthened with his might in the inner man. We need to be growing stronger. Though we are this outward man perish, our inward man needs to be renewed day by day. So we need to be getting stronger and stronger in our inner man, learning more of the will of God, and doing that, walking it, so that we are walking in the steps of Christ and pleasing Him more and more each day. Well, if we're doing that, then, I mean, day by day, we're learning more of His will and doing more of His will, so we're changing things that we're doing. Well, for that to be happening, what's happening with our conscience? Well, when we didn't understand that, did it really bother our conscience? No, but now we understand more of the will of God, what we didn't understand before, and wouldn't have bothered our conscience, would it now? So our conscience should be, as we're learning this more of the will of God, our conscience needs to be getting in line with everything that God teaches us, and that needs to continue day by day until we're conformed to the image of Christ, and keep really until the Lord takes us out of this earth, because we've got to keep studying and learning more of what He teaches us all of our days. So it's for our conscience toward God in understanding this now. So why would a slave who's being beaten and mistreated by a cruel master willingly submit to somebody like that for their conscience toward God, that they understand that's the will of God? I mean, so for us, why would we be willing to turn the other cheek? Why would we be willing to love our enemies and do good to our enemies, pray for them, bless them, and all the things that we're taught to do, and not to do evil to anyone who's doing evil to us, to continue to obey God through all of the mistreatment that we may go through in our lives? Why? For conscience toward God. Because God teaches us that is His will for us to do. And if we understand that and its purpose, and especially as we understand that's how we grow in the image of Christ, as we're following in His steps, and how we're putting on His mind and being like Him, not only can we have our conscience toward God to help us to do that, but we can also count it all joy while we're doing it, can't we? As we saw that in the first chapter of this book, that we should be rejoicing in these during these trials on our faith while we have these manifold temptations, when we understand that this is how God is helping us to grow spiritually. So he really started the book off with that, and then we see that continuing now, but he's giving us more detail there. So by our conscience toward God, he says we need to endure grief, suffering wrongfully. When he says endure there, this word is hupophero, which is to bear from underneath. We recently had an opportunity to look at that word in one of our Sunday morning studies, as we looked at several of the words that pertain to our overcoming temptation. Well, this is one of the words he uses, to bear from underneath, to bear up from under. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that we see that word being used, where he translates it bear at the very end of the verse. But he says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So we can bear from underneath. We're under that that burden of temptation. Well, that's the word he's using there in 1 Peter 2:19, of enduring the grief. We can bear up underneath it. Well, we can see in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, how we can do that. And so if one were to even, based on verse 18, well, how could a person bear up under that if they're a slave being mistreated in that way? Well, the Lord tells us he's not going to allow any of us to be able to be tempted above what we can, above what we're able to bear. We will be able to bear it. He's going to provide that way through it, so we can bear up underneath that temptation and overcome it. So that's the same word he's using there in 1 Peter 2 verse 19. It's also the word that he uses in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the passage in verses 10 through 12. It's in verse 11 when he uses the word endured. But in this context of this epistle to Timothy, inspired by God through the Apostle Paul, going back to the circumstances, the events at the time when Paul first met Timothy, was on his first missionary journey when he went to Lystra and Derbe, where Timothy was from. But all those things that we read about that are in Acts chapter 14 in that book that give the details of what was going on there. Well, Paul was severely persecuted from city to city on that journey to the where he was when he met Timothy. And as part of that, he was stoned and left for dead. So here he says, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra." And that's on that first missionary journey, on what he's talking about there. He says, what persecutions I endured. He bared from underneath. He bore those. And says, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And here's the point of that. Why did Timothy need to be remembering what happened to Paul some years ago? Well, it wasn't because so he would just think Paul was the greatest person who ever lived. That's not the point there. Paul is an example to follow as he followed Christ. But what is the point from that? Well, we're going to have to walk in those same footsteps. What happened to Christ happened to Paul, will happen to us. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's going to happen to all of us, but Paul was able to bear up under it. Can we? And yes, we can. Jesus did, Paul did, and we all are able to. The Lord will make a way through it so we can. And that's enduring. That word grief in 1 Peter 2, verse 19, it's the Greek word lupe, which means sadness. So that's the general word for sadness. When Jesus' disciples, when he had Peter and James and John to go with him into the Garden of Gethsemane and told them to pray that they would not enter into temptation, but he mentions their sorrow, their sadness during that time. So his disciples had sadness with what he was telling them about what was to come. Now in this case, if somebody is cruel to you, does that bring some grief or sorrow? If you get hit, it doesn't feel good. And now can we find a way to have joy in that anyway? Yes. But it still hurts, and so there's still grief from it. But this kind of grief he's speaking about is suffering wrongfully, and that is when not that we did wrong, but the grief we're being put under, the sorrow that we're being put under. Is wrong because we've done no wrong. We've only done what was right, what is right in God's sight. So for someone to put us to grief, for someone to persecute us, to do us evil when we are doing what is good in the sight of God, is that right or wrong for somebody to do that to us? Well, it's wrong. That's what he says. That's the word he uses there. So that is a wrong thing to do, and that word suffering there is pascho there at the end of verse 19, which is to experience a sensation. It's usually in the sense of something painful. So it's again pointing out that this grief, this sadness is coming from a very painful experience. These are words describing what is happening with persecution, and a lot of this, of course, would be physical persecution, which it's often manifest in that way. That's not the only way that we can be persecuted, of course, but and it's going to, it will be, we can have pain and grief through all the types of persecution, whether it's physical or whether someone is just tormenting us, and it's what it's doing to our in a mental way, emotional way. I mean, it can be. We know that persecution can come in various forms, but in whatever form it is, for conscience toward God, we need to bear up under it. This suffering that we have been called upon, these painful experiences that are wrong on the part of whoever is bringing it upon us, because we're doing what's right in the sight of God. Now, it is interesting, he uses that word for grief in Hebrews chapter 12 also, which this can be helpful just to go to that chapter, considering the context of what he's talking about there. In Hebrews 12, verse 11, he says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." So there's that same word that he says, endure grief, suffering wrongfully, in 1 Peter 2:19. So in 1 Peter 2, the context is grief that we are suffering wrongfully, when we've done no wrong. Now here, what's the word that he uses there at the beginning of verse 11? Now, no what? Chastening. Is that, and does this chastening, does it, is it something, is that a joyous experience or grievous? Does it cause one grief to be chastened? Is there a difference between being chastened and suffering wrongfully? What does the word chastened mean? You've done something wrong, you're getting punished for it. So it's the opposite kind. So if we have done something wrong, does God bring consequences upon us as his children if we have erred, if we've done wrong? Does he chasten us? I mean, that's what this context is in Hebrews chapter 12, and tells us if we don't endure that, then we're not his children, then we're illegitimate. But he does that for the ones he loves. And he's telling us there, verse 11, that it isn't joyous, it's grievous. He says, "Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." He does also mention the chastening we received from our earthly fathers when we were children. And that's something that that we've all experienced. He mentions that in verse 9. But God's chastening is always exactly what we need and how we need it. But the context of Hebrews chapter 12 is about the chastening of the Lord. And that is when we are receiving some kind of punishment for wrongdoing. That gives us grief too. So when we're suffering, I mean, suffering gives you grief, whether it's from as the consequences of doing wrong, or when it's wrong for you to be suffering that grief because you've only done what's right in God's sight. So whether it's punishment for wrongdoing or persecution for right doing, when something bad happens to us, it does give us grief. He uses the same word for both. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we now move into verse 20, he asks the question, "For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently?" Now, when we just read in Hebrews chapter 12 there, is it necessary, is it good for us to be chastened, to be buffeted for our faults? Is that a good or bad thing? Well, he says the Lord does that for those whom he loves. Obviously, that's a good thing. That's right. And we just read it, that afterward it yields that peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. We learn not to do that wrong again. So we're reminded, here's what's right. We better overcome that temptation the next time. So the next time, it's going to help us to do what's right. So it's got a very good purpose. That's why God does it, to teach us that. So it is something that is necessary. But when he is in verse 20 here in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he's speaking about this being buffeted for your faults, that word buffeted, it's to rap with a fist. That's the word there. So if you're getting rapped with a fist, he says, for your faults, hamartuno is the Greek word there, which is that's the word for sin. So it's not just talking about, there's some kinds of things that we might label as a fault that is perhaps not a sinful thing. I mean, we have erasers on our pencils, right? We might write it when we're writing something down. Oops, we wrote it wrong and we have to erase our mistake. Well, is that a sin? No, that's not. That's a different situation. So that's making a mistake. It's not a moral mistake where we've literally missed the mark, which is what the word for sin is there. Where we've missed God's mark and we have had a moral failure by transgressing his law, that's not why we have an eraser on our pencil for that. So when he says fault, he's not talking about that. This is the word for sin, when we transgress God's law. So he's literally talking about if you get rapped with a fist because you've sinned, what glory is it? Well, that's a different type of suffering for a different reason. And this that word, by the way, kleos, is the word there for glory. It is the word for renown. We're not going to be renowned, and of course not with God. We're being renowned by men, that should never be our goal or something that we seek after or receive. I mean, who do we want to have renown with? To whom do we want to have glory? Well, we want that to be with God, but we're not someone who's going to be of renown if we spend our life having to be constantly chastened by him because we keep doing wrong. We've got to learn our lesson and then do what's right the next time if we've done wrong. So he's not talking about that kind of suffering. That's nothing. Getting spanked is not glorious. I mean, that's what it really boils down to. And when we were kids and we got spanked by our earthly parents, that, I mean, none of us ever walked away from that. All right, that was glorious. I mean, that's not how we felt at the time. That's not what it is. And spiritually speaking, we should not be going away from the Lord's chastening an experience like that with that kind of a view of it. It gives us grief. We should be humbled and then learn our lesson and then not repeat that anymore. Do what we have to do to not fall to that temptation the next time, so that we'll yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there are two kinds of suffering, aren't there? There's the kind of suffering for when we've done wrong, and there's the kind of suffering for when we're doing what's right. What's the context of Hebrews 12? The kind when we're suffering for doing what's wrong, the chastening of the Lord. What's the context here of 1 Peter 2? When we're doing what is doing well and suffering for it. And so this is a contrast to that other kind. Is the buffeting for our faults, is the chastening of the Lord, is it a good thing for us? Is it a necessary thing? Yes. Is it something glorious? No. But if we are willing, if we're doing what's right in the sight of the Lord, and then we're persecuted for that, and we keep doing what is right, we don't quit, we don't return evil for evil, is that glorious with God? That is. And that's why, how much did the Son glorify the Father, and then how much did the Father glorify the Son because of the Son doing that, having that mind and humbling himself in the way that he did? And those are the footsteps we've been called to walk in. And so the question, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? Well, it's not. But, so here's the contrast. He says, if when you do well, so that's step number one. And as we pointed out last week, that's the first part we have a choice in. But if when you do well, well, that is what we have to choose to do. That word well, it's the form of the word agathos. That's the Greek word for good in the sense of what is good. God is good, and what he teaches us to do is good, and we need to be good as he is. Doing, and of course with proper English, we don't say I'm doing good. We may say that, but that's not proper English. We say doing well, if we're going to use proper English. And this is proper English here. So, but it's the word for good. So if when you do well, if when you are doing what is good, I mean, what is the fear of the Lord? To desire life and love many days that we may see good. And then what? Once we've seen, and where do we see good? I mean, who is good and who's the one that defines good and where does he show us that? Right here. So we need to see what is good from the teachings of our Lord, from his word. That's where we learn what is good. We need to learn more and more about that. And our motivation for living is so we can learn more of God's will, to see more of his good so we can do it. I mean, that's the first part there in Psalm 34 when he's teaching the fear of the Lord. This is a preview because this fits this context, and guess what's coming right here in the next chapter as part of this very context. He's going to quote Psalm 34, that fear of the Lord. So this is deeply a part of that. So desiring life and loving many days so we may see good. And then what does he say for us to do with that? We have to depart from evil and do good. If all we do is see it, but we don't ever do it, then if we're hearers of the word, but not doers, what good is that? We can't be hearers only. We have to be doers. So we have to see the good and do the good. Isn't that, what's the difference between seeing good and doing good and hearing and doing? I mean, that's the same thing. But we've got to carry forth what we see and hear into the doing. Well, that's what he's speaking of there in verse 21. When we do well, so when we're doing that good that we've learned from God, we're obeying his commandments. So here we've learned what is God's will from his teachings and his word, and now we're doing that. And what happens then? So we have to choose that part, but then what comes next? And suffer for it. So then that happens, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:12 a moment ago, that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That word suffer for it there in verse 20, that's the same word that's suffering at the end of verse 19, that experiencing that sensation, in this case a painful sensation. So we do what is right and good in the sight of God, doing his will, and then this experience, this painful experience occurs through persecution is what happens. And once again, I mean, that part is not our choosing. We don't have to go looking for that. Does something bad happen to us every single time we do something right in the sight of God? No. The devil will leave us for a season. If we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. He'll come back. But We don't get persecuted every single time we do something right, even if we convince ourselves that we are, but that's not really accurate. So if we're thinking that, we need to reconsider the facts there. But it is going to happen at times, and the degree or the severity will be different at times, but we're going to have regular trials on our faith. Our entire life is not just one giant trial of our faith. It's not that bad. But we do have frequent trials on our faith. Some can endure for a lot longer than others. They can have some that are very severe, but we're going to have temptations to face and overcome in all of those trials. That's what he was teaching in chapter 1. We're seeing that here. We don't have to go looking for trouble when it's God's will that we have to have a trial. It's coming. Our job is to do what is good in his sight, and then he's telling us these persecutions are going to come. That's when we have the next choice. What are we going to do with that? Well, we need to take it patiently. That is, endure it. And if we do endure it, that is acceptable with God. That is grace with God. That word endure there at the end of verse 20, that word patiently, that's the hupomeno. We saw that word also not too long ago in one of our Sunday morning lessons. That's to stay under. So it's not just doing it one by one, which we need to do. We need to bear under each temptation, that word we saw in verse 19. But we need to stay under it. So through all of it, we need to keep doing well, do all of God's will. The sufferings for doing so are going to come, but we need to bear up under it and stay up under it. That means never quit. That means never fall to temptation and rebel and do evil for evil that's done to us. We've got to stay under. And if we will do that, he says, this is acceptable. This is grace with God. That's how we're going to grow in it. All right, we'll continue with this, Lord willing, next time. And as we close now, let's go to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.